a neat verse for me. This week you're getting this verse in. Are you familiar with this verse? From Ephesians chapter 6, since we're starting the thing on spiritual warfare. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's the picture of a Roman gladiator's helmet that he wore. And so took that. Behind it, you can't see it real good in this picture maybe, but behind it, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. All that is a passage from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18. And so it has some symbolism behind it as we're trying to get ourselves understanding that we're in a war. And we are in a war. It's a very serious war. Chinese philosopher and strategist wrote in his book, The Art of War, the art of war is of vital importance. It's a matter of life and death, a road either to safety or to ruin. Hence, under no circumstances can it be neglected. And we're in a war. Hundreds of years later, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we are in a battle. And we need to recognize that. And so in order to help us move through this, we are involved this month in a series called Angels and Demons, where we're looking at just several aspects of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. We're going to be looking at angels, holy angels, next week. We're going to be looking at Satan and evil angels the following week. And then the fourth week of this particular series, we're going to be looking at the armor that God gives us that equips us and fortifies us as we step into battles. So we're going to be looking at those as we walk through this four-part series. Now, why do we have this seminar? I mean, why are we doing it? Well, there's several reasons. Let me give you a couple of them. The first is, you have to have an understanding of this if there's going to be spiritual growth in your life. To grow, everybody when they come to Jesus Christ is born again. If you're an adult and you come to Jesus Christ, Jesus said you must be born again. And when you're born, you aren't born an adult. You're born a child. And you have to grow from that nature, new nature of being a child. You have to grow into being a young person. And then finally, the goal for all of us as believers is to be adults, is to be parents, actually, the word's used. John talks of that in the book of 1 John. Listen to what he says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Man, people who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their sins are wiped out, and that's marvelous, and they know it's because he died for them. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. So it's a different level. You've known the Father, and you've known Him who's had a life that was beyond the start. We've gotten to really know Him well. And then He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So here we have the stages. You have little children, young men, and fathers. And the stage of moving through the adolescence, if you would, is where you move into a power point where you're overcoming the evil one. Where temptations, you overcome. Where matters that Satan hits you with, you stand against those. Does that mean you have 100% rate? Well, Jesus did, but I don't know anybody else that has. Because he's very tactical in his approach to hurting us in our lives. And he uses deception. And when you're deceived, you don't know that you were deceived until after you've been through it. And then you find out you were deceived. If you know about it, it's an attack. But he's very strong in his deception, so he gets a lot of us. But you understand how to overcome him. Then he continues to write, I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you. And again, what does he say? And you have overcome the wicked one. Now, I find a lot of people's lives, they've never really learned how to overcome the wicked one. In their lives, the wicked one overcomes them. And it's just regular. And if he overcomes them on a regular basis, they're not going to be really good for the kingdom of God to minister because they're too busy taking care of their mess and all the stuff that Satan's brought in their life. And so we want to help people grow beyond that. So that's one of the reasons for the seminar. The second reason for the seminar is because you really are in a battle. A contemporary of mine was a Green Beret in the Army, and he went to Vietnam. Let me just tell you what he said. I'm going to read it from what he wrote. In a lonely midwinter day, I and a couple hundred other soldiers took a flight across the ocean. Boarding the commercial airliner, we stowed our gear, fastened our seat belts, just as we'd done so many times before. It all seemed so routine, but the next time the door opened, routine vanished like a dream. The sights, the sounds, the smells that bombarded our senses were overwhelming. It was a whole new world. It was like nothing we had ever seen before. When the door swung open, heat and humidity rolled over us like a tsunami. Every pore in our bodies seeped sweat. The smell was something else, a strange brew of jet fuel, sewage, rotten vegetation, and smoke. It exploded into our nostrils. This was Vietnam. It looked like a depiction of a war zone that you might have seen in the movies, but this was no movie. There was no marching band, no cigar-chomping John Wayne to welcome us, no swaggering General Patton to fill us with courage, no shouts of "Rangers, lead the way!" Just a single, somewhat tired GI pointing to a line of waiting buses, engines running. His message was simple. Thousands of others had heard it in one way or another. Welcome to the war. See, we're in a war. And the bad thing is a lot of people don't realize that there is a battle that continually rages and we have to deal with it. And most people are numb to it. They just think, oh, that's just how I am. Or they think that's just, they don't understand. There is a spiritual battle taking place. And so part of our study is to have this so that we understand that as much as they're in war, we're in war. And it's a very real war. I mean, Paul writes about it when he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God. You wouldn't need that if you weren't in a battle. We're in a battle. And it's a major, major task. He says, this is the passage from Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just going to read it to you from Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, or to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That doesn't sound like a Sunday school picnic, does it? It's a war that we're in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, again we read, for the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of our what? Warfare. That means we are in a battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In James chapter 4, we read, therefore submit yourself to God, resist the devil, the who? The devil. And he will flee from you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. You're getting the idea just from these passages that are not obscure places in the Scriptures, that stand out in the epistles, that we are in a battle. And most Christians are oblivious to it. They don't understand it. They just think it's the way that they are. And yet, it can crop up rapidly. It can crop up in any moment. Another friend was talking about a situation happening in their life. Just about the other day, he was driving home, getting ready to go on a 4-day weekend, just being off, and he had planned on being off. As he's driving down the road, there's this little red car that came up behind him. He could see it coming up, and the car must have been doing 90 and a 65 because he was just really flying, weaving in and out of cars. And when he finally got behind this guy, he said it felt like his radiator and my tailpipe had hooked up because he had gotten that close, and he was just sticking right on him. And every time he would move, he would move. And it was just the game that this guy was playing. And as he's doing that, he said, in an instant, something in me wanted to do battle. Just this way. Quickly, hot anger seared through my veins, and a war was brewing. You ever felt that? And it could be that because of the car thing. It could be anything. But all of a sudden, you feel a war beginning to brew on the inside. I fought off an almost overwhelming urge to battle. Down the roadway, after my pulse had slowed a bit, I patted myself on the back and said, good boy. But it was real close. Continuing down the drive, I realized that there were two battles going on simultaneously. I was fighting a war on two fronts. One on the outside with my external circumstances. And the other on the inside. That's where the irritation was caused. That's where my attitude was involved. It seemed to me that the internal battle are really usually longer and larger. Sometimes life just feels like we live in a war zone. We're always going up against something. Fighting issues. Fighting time. Fighting lawlessness. Fighting city hall. Fighting spouses, unfortunately. Fighting children. Fighting ourselves, just plain fighting. And most of the toughest battles are inside our chest, facing off with a temptation or some attitude of some kind or another. You felt that way? The battles. They're there, and the adversary uses those in special ways to get at us. We're always responsible for what we do. But sometimes, like the guy riding up to get in that guy's tailpipe, situations happen that we don't have response. We're not bringing about. They just happen, and we've got to stand against it. You see, God has made provision for us to live in victory over the evil one. Otherwise, He wouldn't have said that young men in their progress to maturity are able to overcome the evil one. You get that? If they're able to do it, then God has to have made some provision along the way. What's the provision that God has made? Well, He's made a provision to help us win, but our adversary, the devil, seeks our demise. Now, in the Scriptures, you don't have God and Satan in a wrestling match because that's not right. That's thought by many people to be what it is, but instead, you have God vastly superior and Satan is running amok, doing things, but only within limitations. But the devil has a desire for us. He seeks our demise. And though our position is secure in God, three foes, because we have a multidimensional sin war that we're involved with. Three foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are combined together to cause our lives to be unskilled in the life of faith. You see, God wants us to be very skilled in the life of faith and to go through life as uncommon humans because we have relationship with God. It's provision He's made. Satan and the world and the flesh seek to cause our lives to be unsure of God's power and God's love. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The one who created everything, and yet we don't think God's powerful enough to handle things. The one who gave His Son to die for us, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things, Paul asked, and yet our hearts fear that we're not going to have because we just don't really understand the goodness and the greatness of our God. The world, flesh, and the devil move in our hearts and lives and situations to try and keep us to be unfamiliar with God's Word. But do you understand? In this book that God has given to us, are directions for how to live life in our world so we live life unfettered with the chains that bind so many. We're to live life free from all the anxieties and all the mess that most people in our world put up with. They work strongly to keep us to be unyielding to the commands of God. You know why? Because if we follow the commands of God, Satan can't touch us. We're living within a realm that he can't get any foothold in our lives. That's why there's this big push for us to step outside of the commands that God's given. Because when you step outside, it's like jumping right into enemy fire rather than staying within the protective bunker that God has made for us to live life. Some people look at that protective bunker and think, oh, my freedom is being destroyed. They don't understand. They step outside the bunker and their life will be destroyed. It's God's provision for us. And the world, the flesh, and devil work to cause us to be unaware of God's ways. All throughout the Scriptures, God has given to us an understanding, not only of His commandments, but the ways of God. And if you don't understand the ways of God, then you don't understand what He's up doing. Yet He does the same thing over and over and over and over again, not because He's stuck, because that's the way that He planned for it to be. So that you and I might understand what His ways are and walk in them, so that we might not muddle through life, but that we might walk victoriously in life God's way. This is what He's provided for us. If we walk in the ways, those ways where we're not sure of God's love and power, where we don't walk in the light of faith, where we don't have familiarity with God's Word, don't walk in God's commands and God's ways, that'll leave us unbalanced in our walk. And you see a lot of believers who are unbalanced in their walk. They're up and down and up and down and up and down. Have you seen Christians that are like that? Oh, they get so excited, and then you talk to them another couple of months and they're down in the pits. And their life is simply up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. That's not how God meant for us to live. He meant for us to walk in His power and in His strength. They're ungrounded in the truth of God. And when you're ungrounded in the truth, you'll believe a lie. And one of the biggest things Satan does to us is this great tool is he lies to us. That's how he deceives us. He lies to us. He tells us not big whoppers. You wouldn't believe a big whopper. He tells you little ones that attach to your emotions and you step into ways that will bring about hurt and pain. Not only for you, but for your family and even your progeny. We're unstable in troubles. And yet, God wants us to be, well, like the Apostle Paul was. You remember the very last story in the book of Acts? He's on a ship that's falling apart. It's in a hurricane in the Mediterranean. And they were in it for 3 days, and everything, they're throwing over everything they didn't need to lighten the ship because it's taking on so much water. All the stuff they were carrying, everything they were tossing over the edge. And after they'd done everything, it said they wished for the day. What a horrible statement of desperation. They wished for the day. And yet out of that situation, Paul comes walking up onto the deck. And you know what his first words are? Cheer up! How do you do that when everything is falling apart around you and death seems to be certain? Cheer up! He said. God sent an angel to talk to me. We're all going to be safe as long as you don't try and get off the ship. The ship's going to be lost, but you'll be safe. And you know what? Everybody on the ship was safe. The ship was lost, but everybody was safe. How? Because Paul is a person who understands in troubles, God's there, and you don't have to worry. Unproductive in the world. Boy, that's the way so many people I watch who know Jesus Christ, they're unproductive. They live life, but they just live life consuming the things here in the world, and they aren't real productive for the kingdom. And it's sad because they miss out. They miss out. Some of our unsaved friends have found principles that even believers haven't found. And when they operate according to those principles, guess what? It brings joy and happiness to their life. Landon was telling me about a man who doesn't walk with Jesus Christ, but he has learned the principle of giving to others. And when he gives, he's given gifts that are like $300, which is, you know, I mean, that's a lot of giving, right? And he's given these gifts to others because he's found out. You know what the Scripture said? It's more blessed to give than receive. And when you operate according to the Scripture, whether you know God or not, those things happen in your life that are made for blessing, because God has set forth a pattern of how we're to live life in this world. And if you don't know that, then you'll live unproductive in the world. And you'll also be real unhappy. You know, I see a lot of Christians, and they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. Some prune juice. And it's not how God meant for us to be. God meant for us to be a different set of people. Not people who hold our head up in pride because we're so special, but people who bow before God saying, Lord, thank you for your grace that you've given to me. And a humble folks who recognize that anything they have is because of God's goodness. And any blessing that's around is because of what God has done for them in giving them directions to follow, in empowering by His Spirit, in working through them. Well, God has a desire for us. God has purpose for us that we would be unashamed to bear His name. That means you don't care if people find out you're a Christian. You aren't belligerent about it, but it's okay. And you let them know that. Let people know that you're I get so tickled. Cindy and I go out to eat some, and we always pray at meals. I mean, it's just but it identifies us. You understand that? It will if you do. It identifies you. So interesting to me, the number of strong Christians I've been out with, and they don't pray. You know why? They don't be identified. And it's just, there are other things that people don't want to be identified. We need to have our names. Again, we're not belligerent about it, but we're identified as who we are. He wants us to live life unburdened because we understand His power. You see, as the growth process goes from a child to a parent, the parent understands the power of God. So situations happen. You know what parents say? Situations happen to children. What do parents say? It's going to be all right. But my legs hurt so bad. Oh, they hurt. They're just terrible. They hurt. Oh, I just can't stand it. They hurt. And what do parents say? You'll be all right. You'll be okay. Oh, I think I need to go to the emergency room. It's just, you're growing. I had them when I was your age. You're going to be okay. You don't need to worry. Or they cry and get all upset about something else. You know, and parents who walk there, it's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Why? Well, they know that because they know God's power. They know the way God's done things. And that's their life. They're unceasing in joy. Joy is part of their life. And it doesn't matter what's taking place. Happiness is tied to circumstances. Joy is beyond circumstances. It resonates the whole time. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have sadness. You do. And it doesn't mean you can't grieve. We do. But there's a resonating joy that beats within our hearts underneath that. And that sustains us. And it makes us different as we walk through the world. God wants us to be uncommon among men. Again, not because of anything special in us, innate in us, but because His power works in us. And when you walk that way, you walk differently. Other people are climbing through and scratching through and dragging themselves through the muck, just trying to make it another week. And you get to walk in strength, in power, and in victory in life because of God. He wants us to be uncompromising in principle. Well, it's amazing how easy it is for Satan to tempt us not to stand for what's right. And so many cave in rather than taking a stance. Again, I'm not talking about being belligerent. That's not the purpose. Jesus wasn't belligerent, but Jesus took a stand. And it cost, but that's okay. We understand that. I like this one. I want to be unscrambled in times of trouble, don't you? When everybody else is losing their head, I want to have my head straight. So you can watch it, and you know that I ought to be getting upset, but I know God's going to be in control. And you just trust Him. And you know He's going to work things out for your good, for His glory. And if the worst thing happens to you, you die, well, I win. Right? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Nobody else has that. We do. It's ours. God says, precious in His sight are the death of His saints. Isn't that amazing? He counts that as precious. We look at it and go, oh my, I don't know. In our generation, people fear dying, fear getting old. They don't understand. You get to go to heaven. It's a really great place to be. And you don't need to worry about that. You know, they worry about it so much. And yet, Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer that He prayed for the Father in John 17. He said, Lord, Father, I desire that these, He's talking about us and the disciples, see me in my glory that I had And he talks about a time before he became incarnate. And that was a prayer that he had. You know what? When a believer dies, the prayer of Jesus is answered. Because they get a chance to see Him in that glory. And yet Satan has taken death and made it to where it's a terrible, horrible thing that we just really ought to fear. No. It's not pleasant. And sure, when somebody dies, we have a loss in our hearts. And that's okay. Paul says we grieve. But not like those who don't have any hope. We recognize where they are. He wants us to be unafraid to face the foe. I've even talked to pastors who are scared to stand up against Satan. Because they're fearful of what he'll do to them. Because he is a powerful foe. And they're right. But they don't understand that they are more powerful than the evil one because of who they stand in. And that's in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to be unbeatable in spiritual warfare. So that's why we're having this seminar. Now, people say, yeah, but I mean, are these things really real? I mean, are angels and demons really? I haven't seen any. Well, I hear that. Why don't you see them? Well, there was this time in the life of Elisha when he was being used by the administration that was taking place. And there was a war between Syria. You know Syria today? And Judah. You know the situation that's going on there. And you know Israel. And that was taking place back in those days between the two of them. And what was happening was the king of Syria was making some plans on invasion. And when he'd make the plans, the Lord was telling Elisha what the king of Syria was going to do. And he would go tell the king. And you know what the king would do? He'd counterbalance. And he'd do it, counterbalance the thing. It was neat. And so much so that the guy, this is the king in Syria, is upset because he thinks he's got a spy in the camp. You know what they tell him? Because it was known to the people, the soldiers. Oh, you don't have a spy in the camp. What's happening is the man of God down there is hearing, God's telling him what we're going to do, and then he goes and tells the king. And that's why he outmaneuvers you. And so the king of Syria said, send a battalion down to get him. I want to talk to him. So he sends his battalion to get one man. He sends a whole battalion. Isn't that amazing? And so they come down. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi goes out to get water in the morning, and as he does that, he freaks. Because all around his place is this battalion, and they've encircled his dwelling, and you know, this whole area, and he can't get out. And Gehazi sees him, and he's freaking. And Elisha comes out, and he says these words to him. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Now, he had a battalion. They had a battalion. And he's saying, don't fear. They're more on our side. Hey, just the two of us. What do you mean? Well, he's talking about another set. And he says, and Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's like God went and peeled up the curtain of the world in which we live and allowed us to see back into the what's taking place. You know, you used to be able to do that with WordPerfect, right? Some of you ever use WordPerfect? You could peel up the page and go in and see the code that's back in there, and you can manipulate the code to get things. Word doesn't let us do it, and so we'd have all kinds of troubles reformatting stuff. But, you know, it's because we can't see back behind there. So God just peeled it up and said, look what's happening here. And Elisha, the man of God, knew. You see, we don't see them in the natural realm. We'll talk about this next week, but I don't think we see them in the natural realm, because if we did, we would be fascinated by them. And we'd spend more time focusing on them than focusing on life that we are supposed to focus on. And so he doesn't let us see them for that reason on most occasions. See, part of it comes because of our worldview. That's why you don't see these beings. We're born with a particular worldview, we who live in the West. Let me just share with you about those particular worldviews. C.S. Lewis, you know the name C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis wrote a book that I would suggest, you might, if you haven't read it, you might grab a hold of. It's called The Screwtape Letters. Real interesting little study that he did. He wrote when he was during World War II, as he's putting together just the understanding of how Satan operates. And so as you read the book, the main characters are demons, and it's imaginary, but the main characters are demons, and God is the enemy. And so it helps you to focus a bit on how this all takes place. And he said this. He said, there are two equal and opposite eras into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. May I just tell you, that's where a lot of people are in the West. That's where a lot of Christians are. Oh yeah, they read in the Bible, but they really don't think that's something that we have to deal with. So they disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That's where you go study them and you spend a whole lot of time dealing with them and trying to contact them and do all kinds of stuff. That's not what God has given to us either. They themselves are equally pleased by both eras and hail a materialistic or magician with the same delight. And so in our society, what I find most of all is people who just don't believe that they exist. World Vision's a neat mission organization that was working in Africa, and they were going to drill a well in a particular community because drought had been there and the people didn't have water. There had been a witch doctor who had placed a curse upon this particular town where they were going to, a village that they were going to go dig the well. And the people said, don't take that equipment over there and drill the well for them. If you do, the curse is going to get you. You're going to be destroyed. A major witch doctor put a curse on it and it will hurt you. Well, these were Westerners. I mean, we're World Vision. We're from the West. And this brother just said, well, that's our mission, so we're going to go do it. So they went and they drilled a hole. And lo and behold, when they did it, they found out that this witch doctor had placed a heavy curse upon the tribes. And all the other tribes were not having anything to do with them because they were fearful of this curse. So Francois takes his team. They go in. They dig this well. And, you know, water comes up. And for the first time in a long time, these people are just happy and joyful because they've got water. I mean, we don't understand that. We cut on the faucet and it's there. But if you lived in an area where you had to walk miles to find water because your water source had dried up, boy, it's just amazing. And so they had water and they were really thrilled. So the people said to him, well, your magic must be stronger than the witch doctor's magic. Your God must be more powerful than his God. Because that's how they understood this, that the gods were in battle. Well, you see, they had a certain worldview. A worldview is a thought system that we develop for explaining the world around us and our experiences within it. And so they had a worldview. That's what a worldview is. It's a set of assumptions which we hold unconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. Now, in the world setting, anthropologists tell us there are basically two sets of these worldviews. They're variations, but basically two. And they come because they're built off of filters that we place within our lives. Let me just show you this little graph. If the first element here is everything that God knows, these little arrows in this diagram represent all knowledge. How much knowledge do you think we have? Do you think we know everything there is to know? No. You think we know 75% of everything there is to know? No. You think we know 50% of everything there is to know? All right, you're all kind of rough on it, but we know. You think we know 25%? 10%? Some maybe. Less than 10%? Yeah. I know we don't know a lot because every year they come up with brand new stuff. And it's stuff we've never seen before. And it's just marvelous. So we're learning all things all along the way. When I was a little boy, the universe was 3 million light years across. When I was a teenager, it jumped up to 8 million light years across. Now it's 17 million light years across. Amazing what we're learning. You know, as time moves on, we learn that what used to be bad for us is now good for us. Yeah, I mean, it just changes. It's like clothes almost, isn't it? And the size of ties. It's just amazing how we change. But if you have all knowledge, which is all of God's knowledge, then we put a filter in. And the filter we look through is what we believe is possible. If you don't think something's possible, you'll filter that right out. You just filter it out. And you say, I don't believe that. Why? You don't think it's possible. And so that cuts it out. There's another filter after that one, and that's what we experience. If you've never experienced it, then guess what? You don't really think it's possible because you've never experienced it. Because we base an awful lot in our lives off of what we've experienced. The fourth filter is then what we rationalize. Because you can even experience something and you go, yeah, but, you know, that was just the... And you come up with some rational explanation to try and explain what just happened. The problem comes when you meet up with it again and again and again and again and again, and your rational explanations don't fit all those scenarios. And then you don't know what to do. The final one is our worldview. Because you finally craft out for yourself this worldview, and this is how you say, this is what is. So look at these two different worldviews. The first one is the worldview of the animist. That means they worship the gods of nature. And most religions, when you get away from the theologians, tend to devolve into an animistic way of doing it. It's a folk way of religion. And they believe there are two basic realms. There's the physical realm, made up of man and animals and plants and minerals, and the realm of God and angels, demons, gods, whatever you would say. They see that the Creator is a remote force, and this is the animistic world. In Indian culture that I'm familiar with, in the nation of India, in Hinduism, they believe that there is one Creator, but he's just way beyond anybody's way of ever understanding. And he started everything off, and he keeps things going and loops things through a cycle, but he really doesn't have anything to do with them. He's a force. Back, if you watch the Star Wars movies that are out, you know, the force be with you, and a bunch of Christians thought, oh, isn't that nice, it's God. Well, yeah, it's Hinduism. And in Hinduism, the concept is not a personal God. It's called... He's just somebody who uses power. And the power is called mana. It means impersonal spirit power. And personal spirits take on the form of good or evil spirits, and they materialize in elements of nature, animals, plants, and ancestors. So in India, you'll find them worshiping all those. There are 333 million gods registered now in India for the pantheon of gods there. 330 million. That's a lot of gods. That's as many people as we have in the U.S. There's that many gods. Now, you don't worship all of them. You take one god, and you worship that god. And he materializes in different forms. And so you have the people worshiping this. And if they want to get some help from the gods, they go to see a shaman, a witch doctor, somebody, a priest, who can help conjure things up and get the gods to produce for you. When I was a boy, a teenager, we heard a song about going out and getting love potion number 9 if you wanted to make a girl love you. And that's the whole concept. You go after a shaman who can fix up this potion, love potion number 9, and you take that, give it, and they will fall in love with you. And so that's what you do. And that's how you live your life if you happen to be a person living in the animistic worldview. The biblical worldview is different. The biblical worldview is not like the worldview of the West. The West has the supernatural and physical. That's basically where most of my friends who don't know God live in. If they think there's a supernatural realm, we don't have to banner that so much with the younger people out there today. They sort of believe there's a God. But how much God deals with us is really in question. And in the worldview of the Bible, we see that there's the realm of God, there's the realm of angels, and there's the realm of minerals and life as we know it. Now, you notice I put the colors of the stars just representing angels in two different colors. You see that? And the reason I did that is because there are two classifications of that segment of angels. There are good angels who walk with God and serve Him, and there are evil angels who walk after the dictates of an archangel, a high angel, who left God's way to start his own rebellion. And then we have the realm of life. And so what we do here is we pray and we ask God to do things, and God then uses His angels many times to accomplish tasks in our behalf. And so we always pray to God, and God does the thing for us there. But He uses angels. We're going to look at this next week and see how He uses them. We don't go to a shaman. We don't go to a priest. You know why? In Jesus Christ, He's our mediator. We go to Him, and we pray straight to Him, so we don't have to go through any other situation. That's the picture from the Scriptures. So, Francois, he met up all of a sudden with this major situation, and he's caught between different worldviews. The worldviews of native Africa and his own from the West. He could have dismissed their views as superstition. He could have tried to impose his secular Western understanding. You know, we survey the land. We know what land's like that has water in it. We do geological studies. We drill and we find water. That's the simple thing we do. And so he could have dismissed it that way. But instead, Francois said that he did not own a god or have power of his own. He was not a shaman. He had no magic. He was only a servant of the one true God who was more powerful than the shamans and Western science. This God created the world in a rational and understandable way and created human minds with the ability to figure out where their water was likely to be located. And the God who made everything had blessed the people of this village. That's a proper taking of these two worldviews and blending them together so that we understand that it's God who does these things. Well, God uses angels. They're real powerful. And the Scriptures tell us that they're really powerful. I mean, listen to the power. There was a time when the Assyrians were coming against God's people. These were trained, seasoned warriors. There were 185,000 of these warriors coming against the villagers and the ragtag army of Israel. That's about what it was, because they did not have the Philistine strength of iron. They just didn't have the weapons of war. So the people having grenade launchers and missiles and tanks going against a bunch of people that had swords and spears and arrows. You know, it'd be like that in our day. So they were coming down to destroy them. Assyrians had a horrible, horrible reputation for torturing people if they wouldn't give in to them. God had said to stand against them. And it says this, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel, 185,000 warriors gone. So much so that it continues, it says, "And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the dead dead." When the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they would double a word. And so the only way our translators have to pronounce that, because they think dead dead sounds crazy to people, is they were corpses, all dead. I don't know how your corpses have been in the past. But usually a corpse means it's dead, which means these guys didn't have to go in and do any work. There was no battle. The battle was the Lord's, and it was over by the time they got there. So you have that great story of how God used angels that these people couldn't see. In fact, just used one angel. See, the angels are not like Tinkerbell in the Disney stuff, okay? They're not little cute little things with wings, fairies flying around. They're mighty warriors of God who have no difficulty in doing massive works when people are opposing God's folks. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 4 to 7, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Then he says this, listen, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." If you walk with God, if you're one of the people who fear Him, that doesn't mean you're scared of Him. That means you walk in accordance to His ways, because you honor Him for who He is. Then guess who encamps around you? The angel of the Lord. And what did he do here for this writer of the Psalms, David? He delivered him out of his troubles. That's how God uses the angels. And sometimes you wonder how that happened. You ever been in a close call? I've seen close calls that weren't. I've seen actual hits that have taken place right in front of me. And I wasn't there. I was delayed just for seconds. But it kept me from being involved in something drastic on the road. Or, why did that happen to them and not to me? It's just, I tell you what, so many times. I think we'll get to heaven and find out if he lets us see the behind-the-scenes DVD. You know? We'll get to see all the stuff that happened where God was protecting us and providing for us. Now, the angels do it without desire for thanks. We don't thank them. We don't praise them. They find total fulfillment in following the dictates of God. And if they accomplish what He wants, His reward to them of well done is what they want. They don't really care about you. I mean, they watch over you, but you understand? Your praise of them isn't necessary. Again, I think that's why we don't see them. We would just ordinarily say, thanks. I mean, you know, we want to hang out with those guys. Wouldn't you want to hang out with somebody like this? I'll tell you a story about them next Sunday, about the angels, that John Patton told, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides back in the days when the people there were cannibals. And let you hear about what he says about angels. Well, in Kings, again, Elijah said to the young man, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. I just end with that verse because I want you to understand something. We're going to be talking about subjects that can be a little frightening, a little scary, especially if you're not used to them. You don't have to fear. These beings were created by God for the purpose of helping us and protecting us and providing for us. We're going to look at that as we get together next week, how God used them many times beyond these two ways that we've said here. By the way, you know what happened here with the battalion? Elisha doesn't talk to the angels. He simply prays to God and he says, Lord, would you smite him with blindness? And the army went blind. And they couldn't see. You know what Elijah did? He said, hey, follow me. And he led them back to the king that they came from. And he said, you want to see me? Can I help you? Oh, I just, it was great. You know, I mean, that what was that king going to do? Here's this blind army coming back. You know, and so God does amazing things. There's so many amazing things. Even some of them dealing with Babylon and Assyria have been caught in secular history. Not only from the Bible, but in secular history, we read the story of it. Now, it's a little twisted in secular history from the way it is in the Scriptures. Because you understand, they couldn't see into this realm. But God tells us that these are the way that things have been. So, I'd like you to just ask yourselves, we don't have time for this today, but ask yourselves, how much aware of yours of the spiritual battle that we're involved in as we live our life day to day? If you're not involved, if you're not aware of it, if you slip and you go days and days and days, and you're not even thinking of the fact that you're in a battle, then I might just challenge you, you don't have the proper mindset, and it's going to be easy for you to be tripped up because you're in a battle. So where are you the most aware of the spiritual battles? It's probably when you're getting beat up, right? And finally, when you can't take it anymore, you go, I wonder if there's something spiritual that's happening here. And then you find out, yeah, it was. And if you simply were aware, you could have dealt with that weeks and months ago rather than dealing with it for all that time and getting so worn out. And if you really understood about the angels who camp around those who fear the Lord, what would that do to your fear factor? I think you'd turn it down, don't you? If you really understood how much God is protecting you. Well, I want to pray for you that God will provide you a clear understanding, all of us a clear understanding, as we walk through these sessions together. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for without it, we'd be left to our own devices as to how the things operate behind the scenes, where we can't see. And yet, you have, in your word, lifted up the curtain for us to take a look and see what's happening back on there. And then, not only that, Lord, you've taught us how to stand against the evil one. So, I would like to pray that as we walk through these series of studies, that you would work in our minds, work in our emotions, work in our lives, that we might be well equipped to stand against the evil one and to overcome. Thank you that it's a provision you've made for us. Please teach us, Lord, how to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.